In our lesson this morning, we're going to learn that there is no waiting, there is no hoping, or there's not any work for you to do for the water that our soul so desperately needs. The water leading to life, we'll see, is free. But there are some terms that we will need to understand and to meet. And our passage then again will highlight for us several key aspects this morning of living water. It's a metaphor explaining that it is a gift from God that will quench spiritual thirst permanently because it leads to eternal life. The living water, we will see, is not a physical substance, but instead is a spiritual reality that Jesus offers to all who will believe in Him. And so our passage this morning from John chapter 7 is going to also clarify that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Those who would believe in Him, they would later receive. Well, as we study these passages on the living water, we're also going to see this metaphor then is really associated with the indwelling, the transforming power that the Holy Spirit has in giving you eternal life and sustains a believer's life. How many of you recall C.S. Lewis? You know about C.S. Lewis, yeah? Did you ever read his book called The Silver Chair? Yep. Well, The Silver Chair, he wrote about a girl named Jill. Jill, after she saw this lion, she was scared out of her wits. And so she takes off running, and she runs so hard and so long as she thinks she's just about to die. And she's so thirsty. And she stops for a second, and she hears this bubbling brook in the distance. And so she approaches the brook, and she's almost there when she sees lying ahead of her that same lion. He says to her, "Are you thirsty?" She says, "I'm dying of thirst." "Then drink." "Drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you just mind if you went away while I do?" The lion answered only with a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at this motionless bulk there in the grass, she realized she might as well have been talking about a whole mountain moving. But that rippling sound of the water, it's driving her crazy. And she asked this lion, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" "I make no promises," said the lion. And Jill, without even knowing it, had taken a step closer. And then she asks, "Do you eat girls?" He says, "I've swallowed girls and boys and men and women and kings and emperors and cities and realms," said the lion. He's doing it not as boasting or being sorry or angry. He just said it. And Jill says, "I dare not come and drink then." The lion says, "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh," said Jill, taking another step closer, "I suppose then I must just go and find a different stream." And the lion says, "Then you will die. You will die of thirst." "Oh dear," she said. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one had ever seen his face, had ever do that. And suddenly her mind made up, had to come to a decision. It wasn't the worst thing that she's ever going to have to do, she thought. And so she went forward to the stream, and she knelt down, and she began scooping up the water. And it was the coldest, it was the most refreshing water that she had ever tasted. What's Lewis trying to tell us here? He's telling us when you come to the living water, that you are coming to a lion. And you must come on his terms by yielding yourself in faith and repentance in order to receive the water, to get the water. You know, people of all ages need to realize that they are thirsty for spiritual water, and without it, they will die. And they will be in a place called hell for eternity. And so just like Jill, because of all of us are sinners, and we all need then to step out in faith, yielding to the Lion of Judah in repentance and receive the living water of eternal life. And I pray as we read our scripture passage this morning that our eyes are open to that fact. And we will realize that the Spirit is calling people today to repentance, to have faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and is still offering the living water. Well, before we begin, I also want to talk about a living legend, the living legend of a man who was lost in the desert. He was dying of thirst also. And as he stumbled on, he came to this abandoned house. This house was dilapidated, it was windowless, it was weather-beaten, it has been deserted in the desert. And as he stumbles forward, he sees this pump. And he stumbles to the pump and he begins to pumping on that pump furiously. But there's no water coming out of it. And then he noticed a small jug with a cork. With a cork and a note that was written on the side of the jug. You have to prime the pump with water, my friend. And P.S., fill the jug again before you leave. And so he pulls out that cork. And he saw the jug was indeed full of water. But he's thinking, should I drink it? Or should I just pour it down this pump? But what if it doesn't work? All of that water then would be gone. But if I drink the water, I can be sure I'm not going to die of thirst. I'm not going to die of thirst, but to pour it down that rusty old pump on that flimsy instruction that was written on the outside of the jug. But something inside of him told him, follow that advice. Choose that risky decision. And so he proceeded then to pour that whole jug of water down that rusty old pump. And then he began to furiously pump again up and down on that pump. And sure enough, the water began to gush out. And he had all the water he needed to drink. And so he filled the jug again. And he corked it. But then he added his own words beneath the instructions on the jug. He said, believe me. It really works. You have to give it all away before you can get anything back. And that's what Christ is showing us over and over and over again in his gospel. When he says that he will give you and me the living water, eternal life, it's if we come to him in repentance and faith and trust in him. But think about that. Faith. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is not just a mere belief. We know from Scripture that the devils believe in God and believe in Jesus, and they tremble. It's more than that. It's a profound trust in God's promises and his ability to guide us as he will be our Lord, your Lord, the Lord of your life. It's learning to lean not on our own understanding, but to acknowledge him in his presence in everything that we do. Just as Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6 states. And so we see our faith then enables us to see beyond our immediate circumstances with a faith, and that the Holy Spirit who lives in believers will be with us every step of the way. Jesus tells us in Hebrews 13, 5, he will never leave us or forsake us. And so Christ is addressing for us then an issue that they knew very well and still do in the Middle East. They understood what he's saying when he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But for us in America, many times I don't think we really understand what that means. We tend to twist that into meaning that being thirsty is referring to things that we want, like a new car, a new job, new clothes, etc., etc. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In Matthew 16, 24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so faith is repentance, turning from our old ways and having a new life in Christ by following him. Well, chapter 7, remember as we studied it before, begins with the time of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that this was a feast that Andrew and Jeff taught on us, that it was a feast that God had ordained in Leviticus 23. It took place on the 15th of the Hebrew month Tishra, which was the seventh month that runs from late September to mid-October. This was one of the three feasts that the native-born Jewish males were commanded to keep. It was also the time when they would bring their tithes, their offerings, to the temple. A time when hundreds of thousands of people were in Jerusalem to celebrate God's deliverance and to remember his provision for their ancestors during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It lasted for 7 days. And during that time, there were so many sacrifices being made that it required 24 divisions, every one of the priests to assist, as Josephus tells us about this feast. And it would begin on a Sabbath day when they would set aside their work and rest. That would be day one. In day two would begin them with the offerings of 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, as described in Numbers 29. But each day before it would begin, a high priest in the morning then would go and get a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam. And the people would recite then Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then as the high priest would carry it back to the temple, and as he approached the south side of the inner temple court, 3 trumpet blasts would be made, marking the occasion. As the high priest, along with all the other priests, then would march around the altar, and the temple choir would begin singing the halos, the psalms of praise from 113 to 118. All of this symbolizing then the water as being a blessing of God's provision during the wilderness wanderings of their ancestors. And it would continue then, God continued then to supply for them their need for their crops each year. Days 3 through 6 would each include additional offerings, the number of bulls decreasing from 12 to 7, but that water also would be drawn and poured out in a continual ceremony and celebration every single day. The 7th day was called the Shemi Azaret. It was the most sacred of them. It was assembly, marking the conclusion of the festival. And it was with a focus on prayer for the rain. It was also the final water drawing ceremony that would take place from the Pool of Siloam. And again, it was to symbolize God's provision for them and for the watering of their crops. And so this was a feast of joy and celebration as they remembered what God had provided for their ancestors. Remember, he also provided water, but also manna in the wilderness. And they remembered all this by living in these booths or tents for 7 days. And now, as the feast is coming to an end, so I want you to remember, use your sanctified imagination, as Tom would tell you, as we read this, that you are there. That you are there, and you have just finished now 6 days of celebration. And in this last one, you are about to hear something amazing. Before we begin our passage this morning, as I agree, it was a long intro. Let's pray before we begin. And Father, we do come to you this morning. You are the living water, and we pray that you open our eyes to that fact this morning as we read from John 7, that we may see the purpose and use it to glorify you. So speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you would, with me to John chapter 7, and we're going to begin by reading verses 37 to 39 as we look at the great invitation and the claim of Jesus Christ. Verse 37 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, have from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, as I said before, imagine that you are in Jerusalem during this Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most joyful celebrations in Israel's calendar. The city has been crowded. Families have been camped in makeshift booths and shelters for 7 days. Each day you have seen that priest as he led a solemn and yet joyful procession from the Pool of Siloam to the temple as he carried that golden pitcher of water, symbolizing the way that God had provided water from the rock during Israel's wilderness journey, and also had provided for them since. Everyone each day recited Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And as that high priest filled that pitcher with water then from the pool, as the high priest and all the priests were marching around the altar and their singing was going on, the Psalms of Praise, 113 through 118. And then, as the feast and the celebration has ended now on this seventh day, something unexpected happens. As that ceremony has ended and they are preparing to leave, the crowds have become quiet. And they begin to disperse. They're still excited, though, but out of the blue comes this loud voice of Jesus, and he cries out for all to hear in verse 37 and through 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And in verse 38, then he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Think about that. That had to have been a shocking and yet a stunning moment. The symbolism here is unmistakable as we read this. Every day of that feast, the people had celebrated God's provision of the physical water. But now, Jesus is offering them something far, far greater. He is offering them spiritual water. In other words, a gift of the Holy Spirit that will satisfy the deepest thirst of a human soul. And he is saying to them, "Come to me. I will give you the water that is living. I will give you rest." And he's using it for as an object lesson for them to make a public declaration that Jesus is the living water. And he's recalling for them what they had been reciting for 7 days. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." It's also found in passages other than the Old Testament. In 55 verse 1, it says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And what he's saying in those passages, come to me. Come to me. Salvation is free for those who come. And verse 39 is also a very important verse, he says, because it teaches us that all who come to faith in Jesus Christ alone will receive the Holy Spirit. Not at a later date, but at that very moment. Even though for these people at this celebration in particular, the Holy Spirit has not yet been given, and it won't be until what? Till Jesus has been crucified, dead and buried, rose again, and ascended back to his Father. But then at Pentecost, he will give the Holy Spirit to every believer who has repented of their sins and have placed their trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and their Savior. And so the emphasis on verses 37 to 39 is on his ability, Jesus' ability to give them this living water of life, eternal life. Later he will emphasize that also in John 14, 16, where Jesus again tells them that they will receive, he's telling his disciples this, they will receive the Holy Spirit when he leaves them, and the Spirit then will be with them forever. He will continue that emphasis in verse 26 of chapter 14 also, where he tells his disciples, later to be the apostles, how the Holy Spirit is going to teach them and bring them into remembrance everything that he teaches them. It will continue on in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus will tell them again, his disciples, the apostles, how the Holy Spirit will testify of himself, of Jesus, then that they, his disciples, will testify, they will be his witnesses. And then guess what? That continues even for us in Acts 1:8b and Acts 22, verse 15, where it instructs all believers are to be his witness. Remember what Jeremiah 2:13 said when I recalled it for you? He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The term Jesus uses here as the living water comes from other passages also, such as Zechariah 13, verse 1. It says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." In John chapter 4, verse 14, which we've already read about, remember the woman at the well, the living water that led her to eternal life. In John 7:38, in our passage this morning then, believers are promised rivers of living water flowing from them. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, God will give the thirsty, it says, from the spring, the water of life freely without cost. Listen to what it says. "Then he said to me," who's he speaking to here? To John. "He said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" So in this Feast of Booths celebration, remember they have all been reciting Isaiah 12:3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so Jesus is proclaiming he is the fulfillment of everything that they have been praying for during this celebration in the Feast of Tabernacles. He has come down from heaven to provide for them this living water, and that will give them and all who come to him eternal life. Just like in chapter 4, verse 10, remember the woman at the well? You remember what Jesus told her? He said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink? What would she have said to him? You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And so during this feast, we see Jesus is offering himself as the source of this water of life. And at the same time then, he's also signaling the fulfillment of Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And he's pointing to himself then as this water-giving rock in the wilderness. Just as it says, are you seeing that on the bottom of the screen there? I'm just repeating everything. I need to get that off of there. Let's see. Stop this up down. He says in Exodus 17, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The Apostle Paul later on then would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He is saying, you can come to me. Come to me. I will give you the living water. You can receive the Holy Spirit and that never-ending life that he provides. So on this day, that ceremony is finished. The water pouring ceremony is done, and it won't be repeated for another year. And it was during that time when there would not be any more water poured out, that Jesus would stand up in the temple and he would shout the news that he himself was the source of the living water of eternal life. That effect would have been profound. Here is the Messiah offering them the living water that stood for the Holy Spirit, that he's going to give them eternal life. All that was needed for them was to come to Jesus in faith and repentance. In John chapter 7, verse 38, then Jesus is referring also to other passages in the Old Testament as it's full of this. They also present the messianic hope in terms of the life-giving water. We see it in Isaiah 55:1 I've read to you. Isaiah 58:11. Exodus, we see it in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Psalm, we see it in 78, verses 15 and 16. We also see it in Psalm 105, verses 40 to 41. Proverbs, we see it in 18:4. Isaiah 12:3 that we've recited over and over. Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14:8. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, Jesus speaks of the living water. Come to the waters. But then after offering him the living water, offering them the living water, Jesus adds a little caveat here. He says that as a result, rivers of living water will flow from their innermost being. In other words, from their heart. From their heart. Because he is the life giver, all those who believe in him will have eternal life within them, with the Holy Spirit living within them, and they will no longer need to seek for eternal life from external sources or works that they think can earn them eternal life. Instead, Jesus is telling them, I am offering you eternal life at no cost to you, and you can have a new life being born again. And as a result of this new life, you will be sharing Christ with others. Notice that he said, rivers of life, not a singular river, but rivers of life that will flow from you. In other words, as a believer, you will have this desire, and you will have ample opportunities that he provides to explain what's happened to you, that you have a new life in Christ. And it's Jesus who's done this. And they can have it also. Continuing on then in verses 40 to 44, as we read of how this has caused a great division as a result. Let's read it together, bring in verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And so we see then, as Christ has just offered them the living water of eternal life, the Holy Spirit, to all who would come to him and believe, we now see that this same truth is still true today. The Holy Spirit, which satisfies our spiritual hunger and provides eternal life for us as believers, it will also offend many others. Now, if there were some there, evidently, from this passage, who thought that Jesus was the prophet, like Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them everything that I command him." Well, as this verse uses a singular pronoun, they were correct in thinking that Jesus was the one mentioned. But he was also much, much more than that, wasn't he? He was a prophet, yes. He was the Messiah. He was their priest. He is going to be their king to those who come to him. And continuing on then, still others in the crowd who thought they knew the scriptures, they were so much smarter than everybody else, they questioned and started saying, "Well, there's nothing in Scripture that said the Messiah would come from Nazareth or out of Galilee." And you know what? They were correct. There is nothing in Scripture that says that. And when they said in verse 42 that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, be born in Bethlehem, David's city, well, again, they were correct. But they should have looked deeper. They should have looked deeper because Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, fulfilling scripture of Micah 5:2. "As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from where? From long ago, from the days of eternity." It's also quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. "As for you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the elders of or the leaders of Judah, for from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And it's also referred to in Luke chapter 2 verse 4. "Now Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David." So yes, Jesus was not born in Nazareth. But he did grow up there with his earthly father, Joseph and Mary. And so some were correct in saying that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem as a descendant of David. But think about that. If they knew that, why didn't they dig deeper into that? To search for the truth that Jesus was a direct descendant of David. Just as it was then, it is still true today. There was then and there is today a lot of differing opinions about who Jesus is because they are blinded to the truth. As Tom spoke of this morning even. We've discussed it before. And because of that, there arose a division because of Christ. Some today still think Jesus was just simply a man, don't they? Not God in the flesh. Others think that he was one of the greatest men to have ever lived, but not the Son of God. You know, I could spend a lot of time just discussing all the false beliefs in the world. And yet, in spite of all those false statements about Christ, there are still those today who are coming to understand Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the living water, and that by faith, when they repent and they believe in the Word of God, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that He is alive today and is sovereign over everything, that they can still come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. He is still, you are still able to be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But just as then, Paul will later warn Timothy and us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." He will go on later then even to warn Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So as a result now, in verse 44, we see that the opposition is rising against Jesus as the rulers, the Pharisees, the chief priests were wanting to seize Jesus, but they're not able to lay a hand on Him. Why? Well, it's because it was not in His time. Remember last week and the week before, Jeff taught us about our time. Our time versus God's time. Jeff, what was the two names? That's right, absolutely. And it should remind us then of what the Scripture says in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. When Jesus spoke, saying that He did not come to bring peace but a sword, He says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." He did not come to bring peace. In Matthew 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus says again that He explains then, He didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but by believing in Him, it will cause division. He's speaking here of family, friends, and relatives. Think, is what it says. "Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Let me ask you, how many of you here this morning have ever had a problem with your family, your relatives, or even your friends when you came to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I know we have. I have, Penny has, and I'm sure most of us have. Well, I want to share with you what some of the commentators' views are on this passage concerning this narrative that we've been discussing of the living water. John Calvin says this, "Christ alone quenches the soul's thirst. The coming and drinking here are metaphors of faith, those drawn by grace who receive the Spirit's life-giving flow." Richard D. Phillips says this, "The feast imagery finds its fulfillment in Jesus. This invitation is to the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost, urging believers to proclaim that same invitation boldly." That's our job. R.C. Sproul says this, "This emphasizes Christ's compassion in calling the thirsty. The Spirit is not a luxury, but it's the necessity of life for believers. D.A. Carson says, it provides rich historical context. The water pouring ceremony, the temple imagery, it shows how Jesus' words redefine the festival around himself. John MacArthur says, it focuses on clarity and gospel urgency. Jesus' invitation is universal, but true faith comes only through regeneration by the Spirit. R.C. Ryle, he says, the simplicity of Christ's call, all may come, but only those who truly thirst will respond. Continuing on then, in verses 45 to 53, we find the great blindness of the people. Verse 45 says, let's read it together, says, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees answered them, you have also not been led away astray, have you? Well, then they also continue on in their questioning, and they say, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And then they said this in verse 49, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before one being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And in verse 53, everyone went to his home. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been to the Continental Divide? Ah, very good. Let me ask you a question. What happens when you're standing on the west side and you have a rainstorm? Which way does the water flow? To the west, absolutely. If you're on the east side, which way does it flow? To the east. Think about this. Christ brings division. Christ is like that continental divide of our lives. You and I were standing on that pinnacle, and you will either go with him to the celestial city of eternal life, or you will go down the other direction to eternal destruction and torment of eternal hell. Christ brings division. Just as verse 43 says, there was a division in the crowd. And it seems that this division is exactly what the rulers of the Sanhedrin were looking for as an excuse to arrest Jesus. But once again, we see it's failed. Even though it says some of them wanted to seize him. In verse 44, again, it was not Jesus' time. In verse 45, then, it seems that it what the chief priests and the Pharisees had hoped to accomplish by sending these temple guards to arrest Jesus, to bring them to them, bring these Jesus to them, it's failed, hasn't it? In today's crowd, what might they have called them? Yes, that would be. But it seems this division is exactly what the rulers and the Sanhedrin were looking for. Well, these rulers returned without Jesus. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they want to know, why don't you have Jesus? Why didn't you bring him? Now remember, these men whom they sent, these temple guards, were trained. They had been trained in religious tradition and feasts. But they knew that after hearing Jesus, that he was something that they had never seen or heard anything like him before. And they tell the chief priests, the Pharisees, never has a man spoke the way Jesus spoke. It really upset them, these rulers, and they respond now in an accusatory way, saying in verse 47, you have not also been led astray, have you? And we're not told in this passage whether these officers responded, it appears that before they could even answer, these rulers blurted out another question. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed him, has he? And so we see these Pharisees, the chief priests, they're mocking these, accusing them of being deceived. In actuality, though, who is it that's being deceived? They themselves were being deceived arrogantly, thinking that they could never be deceived. We had such knowledge. We have such wisdom. Never happened. The Sanhedrin considered the common people as ignorant even to the law in contrast to themselves. They even claimed that the common people were accursed. In verse 49, they would also have had to said that of Jesus, wouldn't they? Because he was the same class of people as they were, and they thought were inferior to themselves. However, none of this came as a surprise to Jesus. As I quoted verses from Matthew 10 and Luke 12, he knew all of this would bring a great division among the people. Did Jesus desire a division? No. No, he did not. But because of man's sinfulness in their hearts and our religious pride, unwillingness to repent and believe, refusing to bow down to him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Prince of Peace, meant that he would become for them Christ, the great divider. Let's continue then as we close our passage this morning by looking at the quiet courage of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, remember, a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council. He speaks to them, these members of the Sanhedrin, in verse 50. Now remember Nicodemus. Remember how he'd come to Jesus at night and he wanted to learn how he must be saved? Jesus told him he must be born again. It kind of appears here that Nicodemus may have actually trusted the Lord Jesus and has been saved. You can't tell that definitely, but look here. He steps up among his fellow rulers to say a word regarding their opinion of Jesus. And his point was that the Jews had not given Jesus a fair chance. He stated Jewish law did not judge a man before it first hears from him. And that was true. He's reminding them of the Torah that set the standard for justice. The law was never intended to be used as a weapon of convenience. Instead, it highlighted the accountability before God, that we are all sinners. We cannot keep the law. As it tells us in Deuteronomy 1 and Exodus 23 and Psalm 19. And yet, that is exactly what these Jewish leaders were doing at this very moment. These leaders express and profess devotion to the law, and yet they're wanting to sidestep it for the sake of expedience. In fact, when you read Matthew 23, you'll see how Jesus addresses them. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You look very good on the outside, inside you're filthy. This was a small but a courageous step for Nicodemus. A small statement, but I believe it may be a faith that's in progress here. He's no longer hiding. And later we're going to study how he will openly help bury Jesus. His faith is maturing here, step by step, just like yours and mine. Our faith increases, it matures step by step as we walk with Jesus. What were the results? The results was they treated him just like they treated the temple guard. And most likely, with a sneer here, they're asking him if he was from Galilee also. Are you one of Jesus' followers? That's what they're saying. They question his knowledge and they ask him, "You go search. You'll find no prophet ever arises out of Galilee." But they were really expressing their own ignorance here too. Because there was a prophet from Galilee. Do any of you remember who it was? It was Jonah. Jonah was the prophet, and he was from the city of Gath-Hepher. Beth-Hepher is located in the region of Galilee. It's an area in northern Israel near Nazareth. And Jesus now is showing them how their pride got in the way. And pride will always, always lead you wrong. It will leave you thirsty. Jesus has offered them the living water, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so we see then the closed minds. The Feast of the Tabernacles is over. The men are returning to their own homes. Some during this time had obviously met face to face and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the majority has not. They've rejected him. And the leaders of the Jewish people were more determined now than ever to do away with him. They considered him a threat to their way of life and their religion. So what's our application this morning? Our application, you know, as these crowds disperse, the echo of Jesus' words are still lingering. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus and drink. You know what? That invitation's still open today, this very morning. And may you and I all be about proclaiming Jesus Christ, because he is the only source of eternal life. Maybe you said in your heart, well, you know, when I get around to it, I'll do it. But I hope you haven't said that. Don't wait, if that's the case. Don't wait until you get around to it. Jesus says, come to me for the living water. Come today. Today is the day of salvation.